Hosanna, a Fellowship of Christians.
Good morning. Here we are. Here you are. Good to see you. Yesterday we celebrated Easter. Today is we're living in the days of resurrection. Can anybody finish this sentence? The same power that raised Christ from the dead.
Good morning.
Lives in me. Lives in us. What an amazing, amazing thing to think about. He has promised that we will rise up with him. He has promised that he has given us the Holy Spirit to instruct us, to empower us, to guide us. He has promised that we're overcomers. Let's be thinking about what the resurrection means for us today. Lord, we do pray that you would remind us of this amazing, mystical, powerful thing, this thing called resurrection, this power that lives within us, that we will too one day be raised up with you. In fact, we already have been. And we just pray that you would we would awaken to that today. We would rise up within our spirits, within our situations. We would rise up and experience this resurrection. Amen. I'm going to ask us if you would be willing to rise up. If you can, stand up for the first song, maybe two songs.
Oh,
last week. Sing along with us.
I believe in the sun.
Ephesians 3:17-18. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the full measure of all the fullness of God. Man, don't we want to be filled to the full measure of the fullness of God? And I don't think we can do that until we really truly grasp his love. That's why that means so much to me. But if the Apostle Paul had a life verse, I think it would be this one, Philippians 3:10. I mean, he wrote it. And I continually long to know the wonders of Jesus and to know and to experience the overflowing power of his resurrection working in me. I will be one with him in his sufferings and become like him in his death. Only then will I be able to experience complete oneness with him in his resurrection from the realm of death. Paul's number one desire in life was to know Christ. I just want to know him more. And he realized that to know Christ fully and deeply and intimately, it it required understanding the role of suffering in his life. Because out of suffering, and out of death comes resurrection. And so, you know, those sort of, they go hand in hand. So Paul realized that to know Christ, there's this having to understand the role of suffering as well. And so what I want to do right now is I want to read this verse to you a couple of times and have you just listen. If you want to close your eyes, maybe there's a word or a phrase that is going to ring a bell in you or just stick out to you, make an impression upon you in some way. And just pay attention to that, okay? I'm going to read. And I continually long to know the wonders of Jesus and to experience the overflowing power of his resurrection working in me. I will be one with him in his sufferings and become like him in his death. Only then will I be able to experience complete oneness with him in his resurrection from the realm of death. I'm going to read it again. Pay attention again to a word or phrase that might be speaking to you. And I continually long to know the wonders of Jesus and to experience the overflowing power of his resurrection working in me. I will be one with him in his sufferings and become like him in his death. Only then will I be able to experience complete oneness with him in his resurrection from the realm of death. You know, if there was a word or phrase that made an impression on you, just spend some time maybe with it. Right now, the next few minutes, asking God why that is there, that impression, that word or phrase. But let's let God speak to us that way as we continue to worship. So I Sorry, I was just drinking it in.
Well, sorry. I just never know with this guy if we're done, we're not done, we're not. Should I come up? Oh, good morning. It's good to see all of you this morning. And I was thinking this morning when I woke up, it's like, oh my gosh, it's pouring down, raining. And last week we almost had 100 people here. With everyone, you know, most a lot of people getting the vaccine and coming back. And then this morning I wake up and it's pouring down raining and I'm wondering how many people are going to join us live stream this morning. So if you're out there on live stream this morning from Hosanna and our friends, hello to you. We welcome you. We welcome all of you. And it's good to see you this morning. Our offering bucket, we keep forgetting this. I think you guys know by now, but our offering bucket is in the back. You can drop your offering in on the way out. And also our change for change bucket is over in the back to my right. And what we're going to be doing that for the months of April, May, and June, we're going to be using that money for our Vacation Bible Adventure Mission Project. Yes, we are hoping to do Vacation Bible Adventure live this year in person, hopefully. But Kelly has done some work and we found a curriculum that we can do live or virtual if we need to do that. So that's exciting, but she always has a mission project for Vacation Bible Adventure, so that's what the funds are going for the next 3 months. Also, with a lot of people starting to, you know, make their way back, thank you for continuing to social distance and wear your masks. But we are still holding our virtual foyer meeting. There's some people still don't feel comfortable coming back, and even some of you that are here, get on just to see the faces and friends that you haven't seen in a long time. So this Wednesday evening, we'll be having our virtual foyer from 6:30 to 7:30. There will be a Zoom link coming out in an email to you on Tuesday. So join me for that. It's a lot of fun. We laugh a lot. We catch up with each other, and it's really a good time. So join me for that. And on Sunday, May the 9th, we are going to be holding child dedication. We'll be doing that just like we did baptism, social distancing, wearing masks, doing the best we can. So if you would like to have your child dedicated or your infant dedicated, those of you who are online listening to this, call the church office and we'll give you all the information that you need. And with that, I'm going to invite Tony and Joanne to come up and bring us the message.
I saw a meme on Facebook that had child dedication being done with a squirt gun. A big, hold the baby up. give me a chance. Please, let me try to do that just once. Two other quick announcements for you that I probably articulate a little bit faster or easier. We announced last week that we were going to give you a survey to figure out what the next phase as we deal with the pandemic would be. That went out on Tuesday. So if you've seen it, opened it, responded to it, yay. If you haven't, it's in your inbox for you, assuming that we have your correct email address. If we don't, please let us know that so we know how to keep in touch. But we'd really, really love to hear your feedback on that. So that's in your inbox from earlier this week. The other thing is that immediately after the, 11:15, after today's service, I'm starting a new class. And you will not offend me if you don't want to go to it. But I'm really excited about this one. 20 years ago or so, I would teach a class like this for college students. It was kind of an intro to Bible course. This isn't a full college course, but I distilled. It was so much fun to see them connect dots, to understand how the pieces fit together. And for a lot of years, I've been wanting to do a version of that here for a church. So I'll kind of collapse it down to a kind of the heart of that. So if you're one of those people that's sitting out there thinking, I hear all these verses, but what does Habakkuk have to do in the Bible? And why does this sound so different than the Gospel of Luke? And how does Moses connect to David? And, you know, we know the bits and pieces, but how does it all fit together? That's the purpose of this. If you want to be joining us online, you can try to email me. It'll be a little tricky because we got to get you connected by 11:15. But feel free to try that. Otherwise, if you're here in the building or if you want to wander in, we'll be meeting in the Fellowship Hall live at 11:15. So I think that's it. I have no easy way to transition from that to this message. Here we go. How about Star Wars?
No.
Once upon a time, long ago, in a galaxy far, far away, a Stone Age farmer accidentally sat down on a bunch of grapes. And they let out a little wine. But I have to plan the puns. It's even worse, isn't it? That is how we ended up with long neck green bottles and long stemmed glasses, wine snobs swirling, sniffing, and spitting their cherished vintages, and thousands of years of long conversations on street-side cafes. That was my first experience with wine, by the way. Not sitting on grapes by accident, but in a street-side cafe in Rome when I was on business. It was a tough life. You know, you have to go to Rome for business. And I have been raised not to drink. My church, my home denomination, still discourages that. But, you know, when in Rome... it would have actually been rude to refuse my host because this is how business is done there. And truth be told, this is how life is done there. Life is done over good food, good wine, enjoying good conversation with good people. That's kind of a good picture of Rome. Jesus had a meal like that, didn't he? Mm-hmm. At least one. Actually, he had more than one like that, but we know the big one as the Last Supper, an annual event to commemorate the Passover. And normally, each person at the table would have had not one, but four glasses of wine in front of them. And what did Jesus do at that Last Supper with his disciples? He shared the wine, he blessed the wine, and gave it to his disciples, to his family, because normally the Passover was done with your family. And then he went one step further, saying that just as the wine was being poured out, so his blood would be poured out for them. And that festive celebration of deliverance, yay, Passover, suddenly turned somber in that moment. But it was not the end of the story. He told them that we know it. He told them that he would again drink new wine with them someday in the kingdom of God. And of course, his resurrection 3 days later made that possible for him to do that. And of course, we celebrated that last week. So what's my point? Wine obviously had powerful symbolic meaning for Jesus. And no wonder. That meaning was already present there in the wine of the Passover meal, and that was present throughout their culture and in the story in which they and their people lived. One cannot read the Bible without encountering wine quite a bit, almost as often as we read about water and blood. Do you see the connection now? These are the two other liquids that we talked about in the two Sundays before Easter. Two other liquids that show up in the Bible a lot with deeply symbolic meanings about the spiritual life. So we looked at them to see not only what they meant in ordinary life, but then and now, but also what they mean spiritually for living resurrection, which is our theme for this year. So today we're going to do the same thing with the most controversial of these liquids, which is wine. So let me acknowledge the controversial part right up front. Mm-hmm. Wine is intoxicating. Mm-hmm. You can get drunk from it. You can get addicted to it. Some people in biblical times did, as do some people now. And there are some folks here in our broader Hosanna community who are being courageous in recovery from it.
Right.
And we honor them for that.
Yep.
Therefore, many Christians choose not to drink, much like my home church and much like I did until that day in Rome. And to be honest, it's rare that I drink to this day. I honor those who drink in moderation. But I also honor those who say they don't want it and don't need it in their life. Mm-hmm. I honor most of all those who honor the freedom of others to do differently than themselves. Because each of us has to decide from our own level of spiritual maturity, from our own addictive patterns, from our own past experiences.
Yep.
We each of us must decide what our own approach to alcohol should be.
Yeah.
And then honor one another
who
may be deciding differently than us. Now, some people who get a little because wine is controversial and want to stay away from it suggest that maybe Jesus wasn't drinking or talking about real wine. That was the approach my home church took. It was just grape juice. It was okay. But if we do that, we miss some of the deep meaning that this topic has for Scripture. You don't have to drink wine to appreciate what it has meant to people and what it can mean for us spiritually. So that is what today's message is about. Today's message, when you hear the word wine, do not think that we're going to tell you whether or not you should personally drink. What we're going to be talking about is what is its symbolic meaning, and what does that have to do with us doing this living resurrection thing? Mm-hmm. Joanne, I think I've said enough for a while. Why don't you tell them good stuff?
You did a lot of editing, didn't you?
Yes. So
I'm waiting for the whole rest of it. Okay. The Bible definitely includes cautions, as Tony's saying, about overindulging in physical wine. But it's so interesting that only 40 out of 247 biblical references to wine are negative. Only 40 negative. The rest, 207, are either positive or neutral. Okay? And it's also interesting that the New Testament contrasts drinking too much wine with the filling of the Holy Spirit. Paul tells the Christians in Ephesus, be careful how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. Do not be foolish. Do not get drunk on wine. Now notice, as Tony was just saying, he doesn't just say, he isn't saying do not drink wine. He says do not be drunk with wine. Big difference. Instead, Paul says, be filled. And the word there means filled to fullness. Be filled up in every part of you with the Spirit. So it appears that being filled with the Holy Spirit may in some ways be similar to drinking some wine without any of the loss of control, without any of the cloudy thinking, without a lot of the foolishness that are associated with drunkenness. And you know, a great example of this is what happened on the day of Pentecost. You all know the story. The Holy Spirit was poured out on 120 men and women in an upper room, and they all started speaking in other languages that they didn't know at the same time. And it was a little noisy, and a huge crowd gathered to see what all this noise was about. Some in the crowd were amazed because they heard God being praised in their own home languages. But there were others there, the scriptures tell us in Acts 2, that they just mocked the noisy, spirit-filled disciples. They mocked them and said, they just had too much wine. In other words, they're just drunk. So Peter stood up in the midst of all of this, and he said, let me explain this to you. These people are not drunk as you suppose. And then he goes on and says, this is actually the fulfillment of Joel's ancient prophecy of the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. He's saying the day of the Lord, here, now, this is what it looks like. They're not drunk on wine. They're filled to fullness with God, with the Holy Spirit. So the main point here is that in Jesus, something new had happened, something foretold for centuries that had never happened before. It had finally happened in Jesus. And in that moment, the promises of his new resurrected life were fulfilled. And they were being poured out in the person of the Holy Spirit into his followers, who acted like they were drunk on wine when they were filled with something far better than wine. They were filled with new life through the Holy Spirit. So in a very real way, they were filled with faith, hope, joy, and all the goodness of the life of Christ. They were filled with the new wine that Jesus had already taught them about. In Matthew 9, we read Jesus saying, wait, who would patch old clothing with a new cloth? For the new patch would shrink and rip away from the old cloth, leaving an even bigger tear than before. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. For the old skins would burst from the pressure, spilling the wine and ruining the skins. New wine is stored in new wineskins so that both are preserved. So new wine, new wineskins. I'm going to drink it new in the kingdom. See, this is a message today about what wine meant to Jesus and others in that culture and why he used it as such a powerful symbol. A symbol that whether we drink literal wine or not, we should be paying attention to. So what does this new wine of the resurrected life mean for us today? Well, let's look at how wine was described and understood in the Bible to find some clues about what Jesus meant and about how we can enjoy the new wine of our resurrected lives and be filled to fullness today.
L'chaim. I think I got the wrong container for that. This is Rockstar Energy drink, not a wine glass. Anyone know what that toast means? To life, L'chaim, to life. It's almost always done with a glass of wine, lifted into the air, almost always at happy events like weddings. Mm-hmm. But why wine? I mean, theoretically, you can toast with anything, right? Hawaiian punch, pickle juice, baby formula. Yeah. Lift something up to life. Well, there's a reason for this. The story behind it is, the legend behind it is that wine calms a murderous person. And therefore, wine can prevent bloodshed. And that is how it became part of the toast to life. I don't know. We know that lots of blood is shed under the influence of alcohol. Nevertheless, there's likely this nearly universal tradition, across cultures and across centuries, of celebrating life with wine. Because throughout all of human history, wine has represented life. Mm-hmm. It's what people turn to in moments of gladness or celebration, like weddings and other kind of events. So Jesus did too. So some Christians are a little embarrassed. I referenced this a couple weeks ago when I did the living water thing. Some Christians are a little embarrassed that the first public miracle of Jesus was turning water into wine at a wedding. I mean, think about it. If you had messianic superpowers, if you had the power to do something, what would you use it for? I should not be trusted with such superpowers. I would use it for evil. I just know I would.
You would turn every vegetable into pizza.
Yes. By the way, do you like my red wine new shirt here? This Carol gave this to me this week, just in time for my wine message. So I would use it for that. I don't know. What did Jesus do with his messianic superpowers? He made booze. No, I'm just kidding, but he made wine. Mm-hmm. Now, the commentaries, if you read them, will point out quickly that the wine used by ordinary people at weddings like that wasn't nearly as strong as the wine available to us, and that the point wasn't to get drunk like some awkward uncle on the dance floor. And they're right about that. But there's something in here to pay attention to. The point of the wine at the wedding at Cana was that it was a symbol of life for this couple. Mm-hmm. It was a symbol of hopes that others in the room had for them to have a happy, flourishing life together. Those were hard times. Yeah. Life expectancy was low. Sometimes death was hard. These moments, like this wedding, were necessary for them to remember what was most important in life.
Yeah.
What was worth committing to? What was worth celebrating? And who and what was worth loving? All of that is wrapped up in that event, and all of that is wrapped up in the meaning of having the wine at the wedding. When Jesus turned the water into wine at his mother's urging, Mama tells you to do something, you better pay attention. He was adding to their joy. Mm-hmm. The joy of that couple, the joy of the other guests, the joy of his own mother, whom I'm sure he made happy, and, if we can imagine it, his own joy. He was, after all, the giver of joy because he was the giver of life. Now, those of you who've been at Hosanna for a while, you're not surprised to hear that, but I tell you, most people out there do not picture Jesus as joyful.
Right.
The old movies, you know, has anyone been watching this Chosen movie that's out right now, or this series? Yeah, I haven't gotten into that yet, but I'm hearing that people responding well to that one. There was one that came out about 15 years ago that had Jesus splashing water in a well in his disciples' face. And I love that scene because the picture of Jesus that I had come to know was one who was playful and joyful. Most of the movies throughout history have made him to be very somber and serious, speaking in stilted tones and disapproving of things. You know? That's not Jesus. The Jesus we meet in the Gospels is not a somber, forbidding presence. His cousin John the Baptist, he can play that role. Austere self-denial. Repent, all you sinners. Not Jesus. In fact, those verses about new wine that Joanne read a few minutes ago were in a response to a question posed to Jesus by John the Baptist's disciples. And they came, and it's an interesting question, but it's also a bit of a critique. Listen to what they said. Why do we and the Pharisees practice fasting? We abstain from food and wine. But your disciples, read in parentheses, and you, do not fast. What's wrong with you, Jesus? You're not holy enough. Mm. And why do you eat so much, Jesus? Why are you enjoying life? Why are you drinking? And by the way, there is something in that. Jesus was doing those things. I did a study once of Jesus eating and drinking, just in the Gospel of Luke. And I was blown away by how much of a reference there is to it. He does a lot of teaching at the table. Mm-hmm. in relationship with others on purpose. And his disciples are doing the same thing. So Jesus' response to John's disciples to this critique is awesome. And his basic answer is, why are they eating and drinking? Because they're hanging out with me. He talks, actually, the more formal response one in Scripture is about weddings. He talks about weddings. The friends of the bridegroom have no reason to mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, do they? Hey, there's a wedding going on. There's feasting going on. As long as I'm here, people are going to be taking in the joy of my presence. And joy, by the way, means we sit at the table and we enjoy some good stuff together. Jesus is saying he's come not merely to toast life, Lahaim, not merely to celebrate it, yay, have a good wedding, but to actually give it.
Yep.
He's the life giver. I have come that they might have life. Mm-hmm. How much life? What kind of life? Yeah, they might have it to the full. Again, that's a verse we go to again and again because there are so few people, so few believers in Jesus who seem to be believing that, so who seem to be living that out, at least in front of the world. Mm-hmm. And the number of people who are following Jesus seriously dwindles in our culture, at least, in part because the image that the rest of the world has of us is that of John the Baptist rather than Jesus. We are the austere critics that have taken away everybody's fun. And Jesus is there saying, I'm bringing you life. Let's have a party. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Few things in their culture represent a new life more than new wine, which is why then he made some really good wine for a wedding one day.
Yep.
Lahaim to life. Mm-hmm. And what happens when we drink deeply of that full life Christ has given us? Well, wine gives us some additional clues of what that life looks like. For one thing, wine stimulates our senses, particularly taste and smell. And that is indeed why wine snobs swirl, sniff, and spit, and do all the other things that they do. Can you imagine doing that with your Rockstar energy drink or my Diet Pepsi? Well, it's supple, ripely flavored, full-bodied, with excellent length and depth, and just a hint of spiced tuckleberries. You know, I actually looked up on Google and I found a review that was exactly like that for why. I don't speak that language. I can't even smell that well, but by the way, I said well, not good. I smell good, but I just don't smell well. No, we don't do that with any other liquid. Even the sensation of certain candy bars is not quite comparable to how wine can send our senses whirling. You know which ones I'm talking about. But the Spirit of God in us is capable of that. Mm-hmm. That Spirit, it calls forth every part of our being to revel in the goodness of God, to come out and play in the resurrection playground, to, in biblical language, taste and see that the Lord is good. Sip, drink deeply. Stay at the buffet table for a while. We need this, don't we? We need it right now. The life has been feeling a little bit impoverished for the past year or so. And even if it wasn't a pandemic, we get so stuck sometimes in our ideas and our worries, our griefs, or other kinds of darkness. I do. I've confessed that to you. I've done much better at that, but I have my moments. And this is what I love about the Spirit. And this is where we have to get our theology right. Sometimes it really does matter. The Spirit doesn't pretend that the hard things of life aren't true. This isn't the gospel of let's just make believe and always be up and always be happy and always be celebrating because everything is always hunky-dory. It isn't sometimes. But the Spirit, like wine, reminds us of what else is true and how the parts of ourselves that have been stifled for so long can be reawakened and heightened and satiated. I love that word, satiated with the goodness of God. Mm-hmm. Wine can't make new life for us, but it reminds us that new life is indeed is possible. and gives us a desire for it and the gumption to go seek it. Isn't it true? In story after story, movie after movie, before rushing into battle, before heading out on the dangerous trek, men, women, and hobbits stop and take a deep drink of wine. Why did they do that? It bolsters their courage, calms their anxieties. It prepares them somehow for great things. Or at least they believe it does. And even more so does the Spirit of God in courage. Courage? And in front of it, that's what the Spirit of God does. He encourages us for life in this world. Yep. So we can face the hard times. So we can embrace the things that are worth it. And we can do so with steadfast hope and confident faith, knowing that the one who calls you is indeed faithful. And he, not you, he will do it.
Mm-hmm. Right. But getting there, right, getting to the joy and the celebration, to the courage and the comfort of that new life, it requires the entire winemaking process. And that process is an ongoing process in our lives. I think it's beautiful that the Bible often is portraying God as the owner of a great vineyard. I mean, Jesus tells parables like that, right? And the Bible portrays God as the owner of a great vineyard, and that God not only creates the soil and the vines, but tends them and plants them and prunes them as they grow. God provides the sun and the rain needed for an abundant harvest. And then at the harvest, God not only picks the fruit, but presses the juice from it and oversees its fermentation into wine. God is the maker of and the vintner, right? The vine dresser, the vintner, the one who creates the process and is involved in that process every moment. Every moment. Providing all that's needed in every moment. And yeah, you know what? This is a long process. We know this. For in winemaking, this process involves pressure, pain, patience, and then first the new wine is produced. And that's delicious, and it's got its own, you know, life, effervescence to it. But if that new wine is left, you know, to mature over time, more patience, more tending, that new wine matures into deep, rich, satiating, satisfying life, because it's not simply our life, it's also Christ's new life being infused into every part of our being. This new wine of resurrected life, it only happens for us because Jesus was willing to entrust himself to the Father, right? To the master winemaker. And to entrust himself to the whole process, the spiritual process by which the wine of life, the new wine of life is made. How did that happen? Well, Jesus came into creation, right? Kind of the human part. He's fully divine and fully human. The human part of him is just like us, made from the earth, where grapes come from, where wine comes from. And he received Jesus through his life, all he needed to grow into maturity. And then being mature wasn't the end of the process. Doing all of these miracles wasn't the end of the process. Right? At the very end, there came the pressing. There came the crushing. The wine press. His body, his heart broke open. The old wineskin of the old covenant could not hold him. Could not hold what was happening in Jesus, because it wasn't, the old covenant wasn't made to it. Jesus said, he fulfilled the old covenant, right? He fulfilled it completely. And so the old wineskin of the old covenant could not hold him, and it burst wide open, and the blood of the new covenant created a brand new wineskin. First, the risen body of Christ himself. his own resurrected body. And then 50 days later at Pentecost, what we talked about earlier, the church, the new wineskin, his body now on earth in the resurrected lives of first 120 followers, which grew by thousands that day and has continued to grow ever since. The new wineskin of the body of Christ, from whom the new wineskin of eternal life will flow forever. Not only from him, but through us, we're his body. Jesus made all this very clear in John 15, and he was using some of this same imagery. And he probably spoke these words to his disciples as they got up from the Last Supper table and were walking to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, where his pressing and his crushing would begin. He said, "I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vineyard keeper. He removes any of my branches that don't produce fruit, and he trims any branch that produces fruit, so it will produce even more fruit. You're already trimmed because of the word that I've spoken to you. So remain in me, and I'll remain in you. A branch can't produce fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Likewise, you can't produce fruit unless you remain in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, then you will produce much fruit. But without me, you can't do anything." He's talking about this process, isn't he? Resurrection to new life was not possible for Jesus, listen, in his humanness. It was not possible for Jesus, and it's not possible for us without trusting the entire process, beginning to end. Why? Because wine represents life, but wine also represents transformation. It represents that long, difficult spiritual process through which we live and grow and suffer and die, just as our Lord did. Why? So that we can live again. So that something brand new is produced in our lives, a brand new life and a brand new wineskin. And as his life continues to mature within us, over time, we continue to be transformed. We are continuing to be transformed, his likeness and image becoming more and more our true essence. In wine terms, our transformation becomes full-bodied faith, a delicate balance of deeply developed character, giving off the aroma of grace and mercy, with notes of humility and compassion, and of course, effervescent joy. All of it, I'm thinking, Chris Dye, I just keep looking at you because I know the whole way you taste wine. We'll talk about that in a minute. But all of this blending together, right, in a bouquet of everlasting love and life. Paul, again, this is all the way through the scriptures, but Paul tells the Corinthians this, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God." We're the bouquet. We're the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. See, many Christians believe, unfortunately, that they can bypass the hard parts of this transformation process and go immediately from the vineyard to the vintage. But in essence, I don't think they're intentionally trying to do this. But in essence, what's happening is that they're trying to move from the powerful miracles of Jesus directly to the powerful resurrection of Jesus, and they're refusing to share in the powerlessness that Jesus chose as he passed through the cross and the grave. We don't get to escape that. See, these Christians claim to be living resurrection, but it's simply not possible to live Jesus' life with him unless we first die his death with him. That's, Paul, you read it. "I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live," Paul says. "It's Christ who lives in me." We We've got to die unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, Jesus says, unless it breaks open. There is no newness of life. Jesus showed us the way, and we're to follow him. When he says, follow me, he means not just in the good parts. He was wanting his friends to follow him, to be with him in the garden, right? They went to sleep. He showed us the way, and unless we're willing to follow him the whole way, we might be able to talk about transformation, and we might be able to quote Bible verses about dying to self all day long. But our lives will show the truth. Our lives will show we have no clue what we're talking about.
Isn't it awesome, that little exercise that Sean had us do this morning, the little prayer exercise of Philippians 3? A passage refers directly to this.
Yep.
And I love that new translation I wasn't familiar with, but the NIV version that I know best, you know, I want to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings.
Yep.
They go hand in hand.
We're being invited to that right now in this world. Sorry, Tony, just to say, if we're blind. Church, we're blind. If we don't see that what's been happening in this pandemic is crushing, it's pressing the juice out, we can surrender to it or not, but God is wanting to use this so that we become this rich, deep wine that doesn't intoxicate the world in that negative sense, but allows the new life so we can come up out of graves and be alive together. Sorry, I just had to say it.
When she talked about pressing and crushing, did anyone else think of the I Love Lucy episode where there was at least one where Lucy and Ethel were trampling on the grapes? I almost showed that to you. It seemed a little irreverent in the middle of the whole conversation, but now I just talked about it. So anyway, wine does represent suffering. Wine causes plenty of it, too.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Wine can also soothe our suffering. There are a million stories of people drowning their sorrows, as the phrase has. I couldn't resist this one. I too, have spent many nights trying to drown my sorrows in guacamole. Our popular music talks about this all the time. There's a tear in my beer because I'm crying. That's for the country folks who like their alcohol with barley. Or there's a sad song from the 80s that's been in my head all week. Red, red wine goes to my head, makes me forget I still need her so. Oh, my. And, of course, as we know so well, this is when wine is most dangerously addictive. It doesn't solve anything on its own. At its best, it's a gift that points to what is more healing and more life-giving.
Yeah.
And that's why we humans, maybe we not always in this room, but we give wine to each other. Wine represents offering. We said it represents life, transformation, it represents offering as well. In so many cultures around the world, if you're invited for dinner, what do? You show up with a bottle of wine. That's what the guest does. If you're the host and someone is a guest in your home, you would offer them wine to drink, maybe what they brought, or you'll bring something out of your own collection. If you go out to eat with someone, it's a rare person in these cultures who doesn't order a glass, or a rare host who doesn't buy wine for their guests. I was amazed at how much wine was consumed in a 3-hour business lunch at Rome, and very little by me. But that's how you show hospitality in these cultures. And some of us doubtless have family cultures that include some of these same country traditions. This is how people are generous with one another. This is a gift that we give to each other to cement and to enjoy relationships. In wine country, this gift has a special meaning because while the wine has been transformed, as Joanne told us, there's still a keen awareness that it itself is a gift of the earth to humans. It's an offering of the earth. It's organic. It's made from earth and water. Transformed. It's stored in amphora, these clay jars that are made from that same earth. They draw the wine from the earth, they make the clay from the earth and put it in it. And then it's often poured into cups made of the same material. In the dry land of ancient Israel, wine was probably as plentiful as water. It sustained life. Children grew up with a taste of wine on their lips. It was often the last taste a dying person would have. When Jesus said, "I thirst," on the cross, what did they give him? Wine that had turned to vinegar. No wonder people started making wine before the dawn of civilization. This goes back as far as the archaeological record. It was seen as a life-giving offering of the earth to humanity. And this, isn't this cool? Isn't this so much like the Spirit of God? The Spirit who hovered over the waters at creation, way back at the very beginning, in the beginning. The Spirit who descended like a dove on Jesus at his baptism, who descended like fire on the disciples at Pentecost, and who miraculously lives within each one of us who follow Christ. This is God's offering to all of humanity, God's hospitality to a broken world, God's gift that heals us in our suffering, not just drowns our sorrows, heals us in our suffering. But this is interesting. Our experience of the Spirit is slightly different from one person to another. Just like wine tastes different everywhere it's made by every vintner who makes it. Do you ever think about that? Each batch, each label reflects a particular kind of grape grown in a particular kind of weather, in a particular plot of soil, fermented in a particular process. No two wines taste exactly the same. They're like snowflakes. Mm-hmm. They're like us. Just like no two of us experience God's offering of the Spirit exactly the same way. Mm-hmm. Boy, if we had realized this early on, the church could have saved itself centuries of fighting about, hey, you don't live this out exactly the same way I do. No, my experience of the Spirit is a little bit different. Same Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit. But the Spirit's grace is unique for each of us according to our own hurts, our own callings, our own needs, our own desires. It's like God showing up at our house as a guest and saying, "I handpicked this wine just for you. Just for you. I know you. I know what you need." Isn't that awesome? Wine also represents another kind of offering due to its dark red color. In the ancient world, white wine was rare and red wine was darker than it is now. It was a little bit more earthy, a little more organic from what the archaeologists can tell. It really was blood-colored. So when Jesus poured out that deep, dark red wine and said, "This is my blood," it didn't take much imagination. It looked like blood. And of course, he wasn't the first to make that comparison. He spoke of blood as offering like wine as offering. This wasn't new to them either. They were Jews. They were raised in the Old Testament. They knew the spiritual meaning of blood. They knew about the Passover lamb. And so with a simple four-word phrase, and with that simple offering of wine, he communicated the incredible mystery of our salvation. Mm-hmm. Wine equals blood, equals suffering, equals love. Equals redemption. Mm-hmm. See how the dots are connected? They would have got it. Wine equals blood equals suffering equals love equals redemption. And that's why we to this day repeat that experience. We did it just last week. His offering is our life. And more than that, because we're not just the recipients of this, we are now the ones who offer to the world on his behalf. So how about this one? Here's a nice little pun for you. We have a choice. We can either whine or become wine. Seriously. I mean, if you think about it, our approach to life. We can either whine at the misfortunes of life and how hard things is and how bad the pandemic's been and how people are behaving and all the other stuff that we whine about when Facebook gets filled up with. Or we can become wine. We can allow this process of pressing and crushing and transformation to turn us into people that look like Jesus and offer to the rest of the world. We can drown our sorrows or we can receive his offering of healing and pass it along to others. Yeah. In our generation, with his Spirit in us, We are his body, broken for the world. And we are his blood, poured out like wine.
Yeah. During a conversation that I had with a student recently, the illustration of wine tasting came to my mind. This student is in training as a spiritual director and is realizing that a spiritual director must be able to stop at any time, at any moment, to help a directee experience more of the depth of God's presence in their lives. In other words, we've got to be willing as spiritual directors to stop to help a directee savor the grace-filled details of their wild and precious God-given lives in this excruciatingly beautiful, which includes both, the full spectrum of experiences. Excruciatingly beautiful world. The student was a bit stumped about how to do this because he said, I don't know how to stop. You know, I'm trying to learn how to be a director. I don't know how to stop. In my life, I just keep moving and doing and rushing from moment to moment to moment, day to day to day. I don't know how to stop. Writer Jill Crenshaw puts it this way. In a world as fast-paced, frenzied, and frantic as ours, savoring can be an elusive practice. We taste countless things every day, it seems. But rarely do we have or take time to savor any of those things, to taste them with pleasure, to see them, to observe them with relish or delight, to consider with curiosity and care their breadth and depth. So this student asked me to teach him something about savoring. And that's when the wine tasting image came to mind. Because I said to him, you know, all the layers and complexity of wine are present in every glass of wine. But only those who've slowed down and learned to use their senses are able to experience what's always there. The same's true of our lives. God is present invisibly in every moment. But unless we slow down and learn to savor our lives like good wine, we miss so much of the incredible gift of God that is always here in the midst of our lives. So no wonder, as Tony said earlier, the scriptures tell us, and it's a command, by the way, it's a command, taste and see that the Lord is good. In other words, come to your senses, literally. Because we don't learn to savor from reading a book, listening to a sermon, or watching a video. We learn to savor by paying attention to what we're seeing or feeling, what we're touching, tasting, smelling, hearing in any given moment. And then asking God to reveal himself to us somehow in the midst of it. So we're going to close our service this morning with an invitation to some savoring prayer. I want to invite you in the same way I invited my student. It made a difference for him. It's a beginning. Perhaps the same for you. It's an experience of staying with a moment of your life, desiring to taste and see the more that God has for you there. It can be a moment from the past or the present. It can be a special moment or an ordinary one. It can be a moment of celebration or sadness or anything in between. Because God's always with you, right? God's present in every moment, all of them. And there are grace gifts that God offers to us in every moment if we'll simply slow down, pay attention. So, since the only way to learn to savor life like wine is to do it, let's do it. If you'd like to participate and maybe learn a bit about what does it mean to savor in prayer, I'm going to invite you to close your eyes. Take a couple deep breaths. Slow down. We, as spiritual directors, have like to say, be here now. Let all of that chatter and all the to-do lists, everything go for a moment, let everything be out there, be in here. And let a moment come to mind. Or it might be a remembering a past moment. Or maybe it's this present moment right here. I'm thinking of a moment. Just okay, once either here, present moment, a moment from the past, once you're there, take a moment now, ask God to show you the more of that moment, show you more. And it's a simple prayer. God, show me more. And now we start to apply our senses. There's a prayer from the 16th century. The prayer of the application of the senses. One by one. Just stay with that moment. What are you seeing? Really look at it. What are you seeing? Who are you seeing? What are you hearing? What are you smelling? I mean, is there anything to taste? Is this is there food? Maybe tasting salt air? The sweetness of love? The bitterness of loss? Is there anything to feel? Is there a texture? Maybe, you know, an afghan wrapped around you? The sensation of a breeze on your face? The touch of a hand in yours? Whatever is there, just take a few moments. Savor with your senses. Be in that moment. Be in this moment. And as you continue to stay with it, notice God's presence. Where was God with you in that moment from the past? Where was God? Let him show you. Right now, in this moment, where's God? What's God like for you? What's God offering you? Whatever it is, just open up, receive it. Receive him in whatever way he's revealing himself to you. You know, even in the midst of the deepest losses, the hardest grief, sometimes God's there in a way that we cannot experience him any other way. And because of the pain, we're not always noticing, savoring. God can bring healing even in a moment from the past because God's not limited to time. Receive. What is it that God wants you to savor and receive? And as you continue to stay with it, you're opening and you're wanting to open more fully to receive what God might have for you. Let yourself fill up. Whatever it is he's offering you, fill up on it. Just wonder, is it gratitude, a lightening of a burden, whatever it might be, just soak in it. Let it saturate your being. Take a few more moments to taste and see just how good God really is. This ability to fill up on whatever it is that God's giving you in a moment, it might happen in the line of a grocery store. It might happen when you're playing with your children or your grandchildren. It sometimes it's just a fleeting moment, or there's a joy, there's something. To savor in every moment of our life means, well, I might not have as much time as this in that moment. But what you do is for 30 seconds, just stop and allow whatever that grace gift, allow it to just fill you up. If it's a joy, if it's laughter, you know, if it's compassion, whatever, just take 30 seconds and let it fill you up, because you know what? That's part of this lifelong process of being transformed from glory to glory to glory to glory, to being healed, you know, to being restored. I'm going to invite you now, slowly, open your eyes. Open your eyes, but don't let go of where you are in the savoring. Does that make sense? Just be in it. Be immersed in it. And trust now. This is just one small part of God's great process of transformation, of maturity in you, in all of us. We're going to send you out, hopefully savoring. And this week, let's do some more of that. Let's practice this spiritual discipline of savoring. Let's savor the wine of our new life in Christ. Let's savor the wine of life in Him, in this world, wherever we are, wherever we go. So let's not only live resurrection this week, let's savor every amazing moment. Amen? Amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Bless.